I'd like to read with you, please, in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read in at verse 14, Colossians 1:14. In whom, that is, in the Lord Jesus, we have received redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, and you'll notice the words "the Father" are in italics. That is, the translators felt it was inferred, but we might read it this way, that all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, down to verse 26. He is speaking of the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, we look to the Lord to give us help as we meditate on one of the most profound passages, I suppose, in all of the Word of God. We have brought before us in these verses seven relationships, or we might say offices, of the Lord Jesus. There is his relationship to the created world. Or rather, first of all, his relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God. And then his relationship to the created world. He is the firstborn of every creature. And then his relationship to the church. He is the head of the body. And then his relationship to death. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And his relationship to all the fullness, as we have it here, that is the essence of all things, all fullness dwells in him. And we have his relationship to the future, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'd like to look at these with you one by one. I missed one there, the preeminent one. But we'll be looking at them in some detail. And I'd like to link with you verse 15 with verse 14. We are not told specifically in verse 15 who this is, who is the image of the invisible God. We have to look back to verse 13 and 14. And we see here that the one who is the image of the invisible God is the one who was spiked to a Roman tree. And if that isn't shocking to you, I don't know what would be. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, it's a surprise to me that our little planet could stand the impact of it. What we read concerning God, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and that he humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. Now think of this mighty God. when he came to Mount Sinai, we read that the earth trembled and the rocks rent and there was lightning and thunder. And again when he came and revealed himself to Elijah at Horeb. And now he comes again in the body of a little baby and arrives on our planet, the planet on which we live. He is the image of the invisible God. I don't know how God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, but I do know that no man could look on unveiled deity and live. And through the Old Testament, we see the desire of God to draw near to man, manifested himself, first of all, you remember, to Moses, as he revealed himself there in the mountain. And Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And we read that God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by him, and Moses was allowed to see the afterglow of God. But that sight left such an impression upon him that when Moses came down from the mountain, there was something of the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses. Men could come only so near to God because of their sin and his holiness, and a veil hung between, and beyond the veil was the Shekinah glory of God. And even when the high priest came in, he must first reach his arm around the veil and wave that golden censer until the holiest of all was full of smoke to hide him from the glory of God. The Shekinah glory remained in the midst of the people of God all through the days of the kings, those wicked kings, until at last, as Ezekiel records for us, the glory of God reluctantly left, first going out from between the cherubim to the door of the temple, and then out to the eastern gate, and finally across the Kidron to the Mount of Olives, and lingered there, hoping that someone would notice. But no one did. So the glory of God went back to heaven, and no one even noticed. Is it possible that such can happen in our lives? Ichabod, the glory has departed. Like Samson, who wist not that the power of God had left him? Is it possible, not that we lose the Lord or anything like that, but the conscious revelation of his presence and the conscious power that he brings us, and that we get used to living unblessed lives? The glory of the Lord didn't appear on planet Earth again for 400 years, until one night as shepherds watched their flocks on the Judean hills, the angels burst the veil between heaven and earth and cried, "Glory to God in the heavens, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And once again, the glory of God had come to earth. It was, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And men once again could see the glory of God. The glory of God that shone through the veil. For we read that his flesh was the veil. And that God dwelt in Christ. God was in Christ. And the glory shone forth, sometimes at more times than others, as on Transfiguration Mountain, where we read he was transfigured before them, and they saw him as he really is. They got a little foretaste of the kingdom, didn't they? The Lord Jesus said, "There'd be some standing here who won't die until they see me in my kingdom." And he took them up into the mountain and, as it were in God's time machine, swept them forward into the future to see the glory of God. Now that's where we're going to end in our message, so I won't dilly-dally there. But what we have in this word, the image of the invisible God, is the exact impress. As a piece of type would impress the paper and leave exactly the image so that you could tell exactly what was on the metal face by the print of the type. And so we look at the Lord Jesus and we see exactly what God is like. He wasn't sort of like God. He was God, manifest in flesh. And when men looked at him, they could see what God was like. The Lord Jesus said very disappointedly to his disciples the night he was betrayed, "Have I been so long with you, and you haven't known me? He that hath seen me has seen the Father." And when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see exactly what the Father was like. One of the tricks of the devil is to break the family resemblance between the Father and the Son, and to make us think that God is an angry, tough, vindictive God in the Old Testament, and Jesus is a loving, soft, gentle person in the New. The fact is that the Lord Jesus, who knows the Father as no one else knows him, says, "If you'd like to know what the Father is like, you look at me, and you'll see exactly what God is like." The one who came, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is the one whose face was so marred more than any man, and his visage more than the sons of men. You see, they tried to make him ugly, didn't they? They tried to embarrass him. They tried to get him angry at them. They tried to argue him into a corner. And he was always so gracious with them. But when, for example, we looked at the story of the prodigal and how the Lord Jesus, in effect, included them in the story by telling the story of the other brother and saying, "Listen, yes, it's true that my father receives prodigals, and you may not think that's any way to treat a prodigal, but there's room in the house for you too, and the door's open, and the music has started, and the feast is spread, and the very things you need, out laboring in the field, you're tired and hot and hungry, and everything is waiting for you in the Father's house, and there's no more welcome person in all the countryside, and the Father would receive you too if you just come home." And so he did when they dragged the woman caught in adultery. What a setup. How can you catch a woman in the very act? I mean, where's the man? You can't catch a woman in the act of adultery unless there's a man there too. But they dragged the woman into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and they thought they had him. They thought he only had two options, and both of them were losing options. "Well, what do we do to her? Should we stone her to death?" they said. "Is she guilty? What are the options? Option number one, well, we can take her out and stone her to death, and then you wouldn't be showing any grace, would you? Or we can let her go, and then you wouldn't be showing any truth. And grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what are you going to do? Are you going to emphasize truth, or are you going to emphasize grace?" The Lord Jesus took the third option that only he could take. He kneeled down and he wrote in the ground. In fact, we read that he wrote a second time. He wrote twice in the ground, didn't he? And there's only, as far as I know, one other occasion where we read of the Lord writing twice, and that was in the giving of the law. And it's very symbolic, isn't it? The first time he gave the law, Moses took it down, and he saw that the people had broken the law, and so symbolically he took those tables and smashed them on the ground. That's what you've done to the law of God. But he had to go back up into the mountain for another 40-day fast after that. And he got another law, another set of the Decalogue, but he didn't smash this one, did he? Even though the people went on smashing it, he didn't smash it. He took those Ten Commandments, and they were put into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is the picture of our Lord Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the glory of God manifested, and the Ten Commandments were put into the Ark, unbroken. And our Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all the law. That poor woman didn't stand a chance, did she? Like the first time when God wrote, she she had broken the law. There was the law. There was the command. She was guilty. But our Lord Jesus came and provided for us a righteousness that we never could provide for ourselves, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. They tried to embarrass the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus kneeled down and looked away, as it were, so that after speaking the word of judgment to them, they could leave one by one without him staring them down. He didn't want to embarrass them. The Lord Jesus is the only one who knows how to humble us without humiliating us. And he is so gracious indeed. And they tried to make him ugly somehow, but they couldn't do it morally. And so they said, well, if we can't make him morally ugly, we'll at least make him physically ugly. And they tried to beat the light out of him. They tried to destroy the image. But all they did was manifest more of his grace. Because every time they did something to him, it's in the continuous tense, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's all they could do, wasn't it? Like Stephen. We read concerning Stephen that he was full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. But what do you do if you take a vessel that's full of something and you smash it? Well, what's inside comes out, doesn't it? And they took Stephen and they tried to smash the life out of him, and all they did was expose the glory. It says that he looked like he had the face of an angel. His face shone, and all he did was manifest more of the glory that was in him. You see, if you're full of self and you get bumped, well, then self comes out. But if you're full of Christ and get bumped, it's the same bump. But Christ comes out then, doesn't he? And the world can't do anything with that as we manifest the Lord Jesus that way. The image of the invisible God. Christian, God wants us to know him. And he spoke in different times in different ways, but at last he spoke in his Son. You know, Isaiah takes up the refrain, the song of the vineyard owner, and he says, what more can I do? I took you as a wild vine out of Egypt. I planted you in Canaan. I dug about you. I fertilized you. I built a wall around and built a tower to protect you. And all I got were wild grapes. What more can I do? We have to wait till the New Testament to get the answer. When the lovely Lord Jesus came, and he told the story of the vineyard owner, and this time he adds something. What more can I do? I will send my only Son. Surely they will reverence him. But they said, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. Now, what I wonder is this, that just as surely as the Lord Jesus came in the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, revealing the glory of God to a darkened world, does he not say in John 17, Father, the glory that thou gavest me, have I given them? While I'm in the world, he said, I'm the light of the world. Now he says, I'm going away and you're the light of the world. And the question is, do we bear the family image? Oh, not in the same way that he could. But is there something about my life that when people look at me, they recognize the family resemblance? When I travel around the country, people who know my father, some of them say, you know, you're so like your father. About 50%. And the other 50% say, you know, you're nothing like your father. And the question that always haunts me when I hear that is, I mean, my father doesn't care whether I'm like him, small age. What he wants me to be is like him, capital H. And the question really is, am I like my father? In every circumstance, in every crisis, I have the opportunity either to show what I'm like or to show what he's like. And therein lies the difference. And when the Lord Jesus was here, he didn't show what he was like. He showed what God was like. And the scripture says, no one knows the Son except the Father, period. Because he didn't come to show himself. He didn't come to lift up his voice, to cry in the streets, to advertise himself. He came to show us the Father. And why doesn't God take you home the moment you're saved? Well, he's left you here as an advertising piece, not to show people what you're like, but to show people what he's like. As we quoted already, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We have examples of this all through the scripture, that husbands can show what Christ is like by the way they love their wives. And elders can show what Christ is like by the way they shepherd the flock. And that we can show our children what the Father is like, not only by giving them good things, but giving them good things in a good way. I was really convicted about that. The way to teach my son the value of money is to be stingy with it. You know, he asks for something, I grudgingly give it to him. Is that how God gives me things? It's possible to give good things in a bad way, isn't it? I really make my son work for it, to get his money from me. Instead of, if he shouldn't have it, then I shouldn't give it to him. And if he should have it, then I ought to give it to him in a way that bespeaks the way the Father gives me good things. The Father not only gives good things, but we read, not only every good thing comes from the Father, but every perfect act of giving. The way he gives good things, not grudgingly, but happily. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, but we read in verse 15, he is the firstborn of every creature. Now this phrase has caused some people great difficulty. I think it would help us to remember that in the Old Testament, I don't know of one individual who was born first who was the firstborn. We have to distinguish between born first being a chronological statement and firstborn, which is a position of privilege. So that, for example, Cain was born first, but Abel was firstborn. And Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. And Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. It carries on all the way through the scripture. The elder shall serve the younger. The position of the firstborn was the position of relationship with God. It was a great honor. The child who was born first into the family, by right, should have received the birthright and the privilege of the firstborn. The birthright was a material thing. He was to receive the lion's share of the father's inheritance. But the privilege of the firstborn was that he should have a special relationship with God whereby he would represent the Lord in the family. But it seems that the ones born first had no appetite for the things of God. And as in the case of Esau, sold that privilege, that special blessing from God, for a bowl of lentil soup. When we come to the New Testament, we discover the reason why God uses this illustration, and that is that we too have two births, and the first birth is natural. And the natural man has no appetite for the things of God. But the new birth, the second birth, is that which brings us into a right relationship with God. Now the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn of every creature, and the firstborn among many brethren, and the firstborn from among the dead. And each of these are a different title. The firstborn of every creature speaks to us of the Lord Jesus as God's prototype. In other words, if you'd like to know what God wishes for his creature, you look at the Lord Jesus. God longs for his creatures to have the best. Now, as far as I know, none of us was given an option as to whether we wanted to be a creature or not. You hear people say this, you know. I don't think it's fair of God. I mean, I didn't ask to be born. Well, no. As far as being a creature, nobody had any option. I just showed up one day. But God presents the Lord Jesus to us as to what he intends for his creatures. The Lord Jesus came into the world to show us what life was really like as God intended it, to show us the intimacy that we may have with God. And if you read John 17 carefully, you'll see this. That the very things that the Father gave to his Son, the Lord Jesus, passed on to us. The word the Father gave him, he gave to us. The glory that the Father gave to him, he gave to us. The role that God gave to him, he gave to us. The love that God loves him with, God loves us with the same love. He says, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I have sent you into the world. In the very same way, he says. So that when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see all that God has for us. He is the prototype of all God's blessings. We have it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, don't we? That God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God can't give me any more than he has given me in the Lord Jesus. And all that God longs for me to have, I can see what he wants for me when I look at the Lord Jesus. That's what God wants me to have. And it's God's objective that someday I be like his Son. Now, I have no choice as to whether I'll be a creature or not, but I do have a choice as to whether I'll be a son or not. And God gives me that choice. And we have that in the mirror image epistle in Colossians. As God takes us on a journey back in time, as it were, back into eternity, to see the process by which he takes creatures and turns them into sons and makes them like his Son. Just imagine you go into someone's house and there's a mess in the kitchen. You say, is it always like this? And they say, oh no, there's a special event coming up, you see. My daughter's having her birthday and I wanted to make a cake for her. And so, sometime before, I went to the grocery store and I got some flour and eggs and sugar and butter and I got the very best that I could. And the reason I got those and got the recipe out and got the pots and pans out and mixed it all up and put it into the oven was so I could have a cake. And the reason I wanted a cake so I could decorate it. And the reason I wanted to decorate it was because of the birthday. And the reason we're having the birthday party is to bring a little joy into the life of our daughter because she's brought so much joy into ours. And you see the process that developed, and it all started with a bag of flour, which doesn't taste very good. It doesn't look very wonderful, but that's where it started. And the purpose of the bag of flour was to have the cake, and the purpose of the cake was to have the birthday party, and the purpose of that was to bring joy into the heart of their daughter. That was the point of it all, you see. And so when you read Ephesians chapter 1, you see the same process, don't you? God said, I'm so pleased with my son. He fills my heart with joy. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to fill heaven with a whole race of people just like my son. And I'd like to share my heart and my joy and my love with them. Well, how am I going to do that? I'll have to have creatures to offer them the opportunity to be sons. Well, then we'll have creatures, said God. And if I'm going to have creatures, we'll have to have a planet to put them on, won't we? Well, God said, we'll make one. And if we're going to have a planet, we'll have to have a universe to put it in with a sun around which it will revolve and all the rest. God said, well, then we'll make a universe. Listen, when you stand out and look at the stars up there and ask yourself, what are they doing there? I want you to know that Ephesians chapter 1 takes us right back to the start, right back to the movement in the heart of God. What is all this predestination and election and choosing and calling and all the rest? It's that God loves us. And he wanted us in heaven with his Son and like his Son to share with his Son the wonders of heaven. And the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the grand prototype. God says, that's what I want for you. I want you to enjoy the glory that he has and the love that I love him with and the heaven that we dwell in. I want you to have it all too. And that is my purpose for you, that we shall be with him and like him and share his privilege and honor and place and glory in a coming day. He is the grand prototype. And God takes poor, deformed creatures, spoiled by sin and ruined by the fall, and in a magnificent work of grace, he makes us suitable to be heirs of that wonderful inheritance and to share with him in his heart and home. He is the firstborn, the prototype, what God wants for every creature. We have in verse 16 and 17 a little clarification, a parenthesis, four. Four. And here we have, in some sense, what we have in Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, all things were created in the mind of the Savior, the mind of the Lord Jesus. There was a longing to move with the Father in his purposes and to execute the Father's will and to finish the Father's work so that this could be possible, to please the Father's heart. And what did it cost him? It was by his own precious blood that it was done. But there was something before that. Before he became the Redeemer, Paul reminds us he was the Creator. These Gnostics that are talking about Jesus somewhere in the ladder between God and man, he said, what rubbish, how ridiculous. Our Lord Jesus Christ made those principalities and powers. He created all things, not just the visible things. Don't give us this business that he was one of God's first creatures and God used him to make the universe. No. He created the invisible things too. The angelic hosts and the creatures that serve God, he made them all. This one who was taken by his creatures, this one who made the iron ore from which they made the spear and the spikes, and who saw the tree and gave it life on which he would someday hang, and the thorns that grew, they were all dependent upon him for their life, and he let them take him and crucify him. But he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Now, one of the first things you learn in your high school science, when you begin to study the universe and the building blocks of the universe, is that this reading desk is made mostly out of nothing. And the matter that's here is in about the same proportion as space is to the stellar heavens. And these little molecules that we call the real world here, of which mostly it's nothing, they're composed of electrons that are negative charges, and in the nucleus, positive charges, the protons. And we're taught that like charges repel and opposite charges attract. And so by all rules of reason, those protons ought to blow each other apart, and those electrons ought to help and attract them and pull the whole universe to pieces. But somehow it all stays together. And so the scientists, they come up with something they've never seen. They just call it bonds. Say, well, there are weak bonds and strong bonds. They've never seen the bonds, but they call them bonds because they don't want to believe in God, you see. It's God who holds it all together. In fact, we have here the Lord Jesus as the one who holds everything together. He spoke it into being one day, and one of these days he's going to speak it out of being. And was it T.S. Eliot who said that the world was going to end with a whimper? No, it's going to end with a bang. And in one explosion of power. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. And then we'll see the real world. Don't think this is real estate. This isn't real estate. This is pretend estate. God just spoke it into being. And the Bible tells us that we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are invisible are eternal. Why then did he speak the world into being? What's the planet here for? Well, he tells us why. Because out of these creatures, he would bring a people to himself. And he would have a family who would love and serve and worship him. So we have in these four great statements that he created all things. All things were created by him. And all things were created for him. As the Revelation tells us, for his pleasure. And all was preconceived by him. He was there when it was all planned. And all things are preserved and sustained by him. I do not understand how a baby being held by his mother at the same time was upholding all things by the word of his power, but I believe it. He is the sustainer of all things. Does it not seem a strange thing, then, that the one who holds everything in its place, from the tiny, infinitesimal parts of the material world, to the slow-wheeling galaxies that he keeps on their courses through space, the rise and fall of history, the movements of the seasons, that the one who holds all that in his hand and asks me if he could have a hand in my life, and I say, well, I think I can handle it. Thank you. It really is presumptuous, isn't it? To say no to the control of the one who controls everything, and I think I can control my own life. When he's standing by waiting to take my life and bring it into alignment with the grand scheme of things. After all, if he was there in the planning stage, and he executed it, and he sustains it, he knows where it's going, doesn't he? He's the first, and he's the last. He's the root and the offspring, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows where it's all going. I don't know where it's going. I think I'm going this direction, and suddenly there's a strange twist in the road, and I say, now how did I get on this road? And I have no idea where the destination is, what God is bringing out of my life, but he knows. He knows what he created me for and what he wants for my life. And it really is presumptuous for me to hold back from him my life. I remember when I was about 21 and I was quite serious about my relationship with Louise, and we were looking forward to marriage, and I wouldn't let him have her. You know, I was afraid that if I gave this special friend to the Lord, that he might take her away from me. How little I knew the Lord. And I wrestled all night one night, till at last I thought to myself, Nicholson, how stupid can you be? What better place for Louise than in the hands of God? Tremendous relief to me. When I wasn't there, he was there. And when I didn't understand her problem, he understood her problem. And when I didn't have the resources to meet her needs, he had the resources to meet her needs. And really, in the story of Abraham, it's the story of relinquishing, isn't it? Giving up Ur with all of its possibilities and all of its relationships. And then giving up Haran and his father's grave and the associations there. And then giving up Egypt and giving up Lot. And then at last, Abraham, I think there's one thing more. Your only son. God knows what it's like to relinquish things. He knows what it's like to spare not his only son. So when he asks you to give up something, He knows what he's asking. He had an infinite number of everything else, didn't he? He could have given whole universes, whole worlds for us, but he only had one son. And he gave up his only son. So he knows what he's asking us when he asks us to give up something. He spared not his own son. Now following this, we are immediately introduced in verse 18 to the new creation. And we are introduced to the Lord Jesus as the head of the body. There are, I believe, 9 references to the Lord Jesus as head. 2 of them in Peter's epistle speak of him as the head stone of the corner. That is in the building. And 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the Lord Jesus as the head of all things. That is in order, in God's divine order. And might I say, in all of this talk and debate over the role of women in the church, that you cannot affect a practical doctrine regarding the church without touching the person of Christ. Because everything in the church is simply a mirror image. It is the earthly representation of the Lord Jesus. And all the truth is in Jesus. So if you affect a truth, you're going to affect him. And if you're going to say that in their function they are equal, man and woman in the church, then you're going to have to do something with the relationship between Christ and the church, because the relationship between Christ and the church is a mirror image of the relationship between the man and the woman. So if you say there is a functional equality between man and woman, are you suggesting there is a functional equality between Christ and the church? You're going to have to do something with that. And that is blasphemy, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, then, is introduced, apart from those 3 occasions, he is introduced 3 times in the Ephesian epistle and 3 times in the Colossian epistle as the head of the church. And each of them has a slightly different emphasis, and you may wish to look at those on your own. We have it in Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the passage, that he is the head of the body. He has been taken up far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Oh, this is the other direction now, isn't it? In Colossians we have him as the creator of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. They were thought out by him and made by him and sustained by him, and he's over them all. But here in Ephesians it's the other direction. He's been humbled to the place where he is lain in a grave, and now God has lifted him up from death and exalts him now past all of these created beings. He had humbled himself below them all so that he might reach down under them and lift them up to God. And now we see him as he makes the grand descent, not as he came down. When he left heaven, he came as God and came to earth and took a body. And as a real man, he ascends the steps to the throne of God. And a real man sits down on God's throne. He has taken humanity with him to the highest place in the universe, and we shall share the throne with him. That's the exaltation. Now, if we are his body, and we read that he has put everything under his feet, well then, what does that mean about us? Well, it means that everything's under us too, doesn't it? We haven't yet seen it all practically put under us. But, says the apostle, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. That was the promise of the Messiah, that he would bruise the serpent's head. But he includes us in the victory, like Joshua with the 5 kings of the Southern Confederacy, brings them out of the cave where they're hiding, makes them lie down, and lets his generals go over and put their heels on the necks of these men and includes them in the victory. And that's what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And here we see the Lord Jesus as the head in his supremacy. We have him as the head again in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And here we see him in his sustaining of the body. The head not only is supreme in the body, but sustains the body. From the head, we read, from whom, Christ is the head, verse 15. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working, and so on. It is from the head that the supply comes for the body. Now, we hear a great deal about this today. I don't go to that church anymore, or I don't go to that midweek meeting anymore, because it doesn't meet my needs. Well, I'm sorry you thought it would. No man, no preacher, no assembly can meet your needs. Only the head can meet your needs. And if your eye isn't on him, then of course you'll be sadly disappointed. The head is the one who sustains the body. And so our sustenance comes from the head. Well, in chapter 5, I didn't intend on getting on this, but in chapter 5 we have submission to the head. And there the picture is given of the marriage relationship and our responsibility to submit to the head. And there we read that he is the Savior of the body. In other words, the head is the part that looks out for the body, isn't it? The head listens, and the head watches, and the head speaks warning, and the head sends the message to the feet. It's time to start moving in the opposite direction. And puts the hands up to protect the body. The head is the Savior of the body. And so we should happily submit to the Lord. Not trying to fight him off and fend him off. He's trying to protect us. He's loving us in practical ways. And we ought to happily submit to him as the head. Well, then we have the head three times in Colossians. And here in chapter 1, we have the sufficiency of the head. After all, if he sustains the whole universe, do you think he can sustain us too? Do you think he's got enough for us? If he's got enough to burn that sun up there in the heavens and warm this little planet, does he not have enough love to warm our little hearts? If God is able, if the Lord Jesus is able to sustain the universe, certainly he's able to sustain the church. And so, the sufficiency of the head, the preeminent one. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we have the singularity of the head. This is a case where two heads are not better than one. And there are many gatherings of believers who think that two heads are better than one, and so they have an earthly headquarters and a heavenly headquarters. And unfortunately, two heads are not better than one. We read here that we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We don't need some earthly headquarters. The practical headship of Christ. He's not the head of a government like the Queen, you know, a constitutional monarch who shows up with a pair of fancy scissors and snips ribbons and breaks champagne bottles on the prows of new ships. He's not just a symbolic head. He is a functioning head, the head of a body. And he is sufficient, the singularity of the head. We are complete in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The last reference to the head is in chapter 2 and verse 19. And here we have the simplicity of it. Holding the head. I used to know a brother down in the south, and he was always preaching that. Holding the head. Holding the head. What does it mean? It means that my life is a very simple one. I remember I got a job working for a large department store. And because of my expansive education at that point, I was in ninth grade, I was given the official job classification of Joe. I was the Joe. And that meant that if the toilets were plugged, you called me. If the carts were out in the parking lot and needed to be brought in, you called me. And if someone had dropped some cosmetics on the floor, then you called me. And if they were short of bags at the tellers, then, well, I got the job, you see. and everybody was my boss. And it just didn't work. Because at half an hour to closing, when it seems everybody decides to go shopping, the carts had to be brought in, and there was a mess, and the buggies were short, and the toilet was plugged, and, well, I didn't know what to do. You know what complicates our lives? When we lose the principle that Christ is the head. He's the head in marriage. He's our head in business. He's the head in the family. He's the head in the assembly. Christ is the head. And it's a simple life. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if I seek to obey Him, then my marriage will be right, won't it? And my family will be right. And my assembly will be right. And my business life will be right if I'm honoring Him and listening to Him. Others may be wrong, and other problems may arise. I'm not saying that we won't have problems, but there will be a sweet simplicity to my life if I just trust, if I obey what He tells me. He is the Lord. And I may be a servant to men, but I am not a servant of men. I don't do what everyone else tells me to do. I'm supposed to do what He tells me to do. And I obey Him. And if I become a slavish servant where everyone is telling me what to do, then my life becomes confused and complicated and a very difficult thing to live. But oh, to listen for the voice of the Lord and to be obedient to Him. We conclude with the last two here, the last three. The firstborn from the dead. We've already made mention regarding the firstborn. Not simply that He is the first one from the dead, because that wasn't quite true. There were others who were raised from the dead. But that He is the prototype of what resurrection life really ought to be like. He lives in the power of an endless life. The others who rose from the dead, well, they died again, didn't they? But our Lord Jesus lives on the other side of the grave. And so He says to us, not I am the life and the resurrection, but I am the resurrection and the life on the other side of the grave, the life of victory over the grave. And I live because He does. And my hope of resurrection is because He is raised from the dead. And He is the grand example and leads us into life because He overcame death Himself. He tasted death for everyone. And then He is the preeminent one. You know there's only one other reference to preeminence. And that was a certain man, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. You know, it's in all of our hearts, isn't it, to want to be the big cheese. I'm the king of the castle. You're the dirty rascal. You know. And you don't have to teach children that. I remember on one occasion, a brother I was spending time preaching with, he told me that he knew by special revelation the song, or the tune rather, that they sang those words to, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. By special revelation, he knew the tune they sang that to. He said it goes like this. Na, 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 na. You know, that's in our hearts, isn't it? We want to be in charge. We want to be at the top. But there's only room for one at the top. And that's the one who went to the bottom, isn't it? And here lies a great principle. That if we want to go up, we have to go down. There are lots of us that want to enjoy resurrection life and follow the first fruits of them that slept. But He says it goes by way of the cross, you see. And the only way to really live is to die. And the only way to go up is to go down. Only by pride cometh contention. But the happy way to live is to follow the Lord Jesus. He'll lead us there. But the way we get there is by going down and by acknowledging His preeminence. We read of the Lord Jesus here as the fullness of all. And I wish we had time to look at the subject because it's a fascinating one. You know that Colossians and Ephesians are mirror image books. And so in Colossians we have the emphasis on the head and His relationship to the body. Whereas in Ephesians, you have the emphasis on the body and its relationship to the head. And in Colossians here, we have this statement that we are complete in Him. And the word is, we are filled full in Him. He is our fullness. But when you turn to Ephesians, and I wouldn't dare say this if it wasn't in the Bible, we discover that we are His fullness. We are the fullness of Him who filleth all in all. And you'll get help if you read the story of Adam and Eve. Because, you know, Adam was complete until he gave something up to have his bride. She was the bride of the wounded side. And from then on, Adam wasn't complete unless he was with Eve, because she had his rib. And he gave up something to have a bride, didn't he? And so the Lord Jesus was complete in Himself, but He came and He gave up His life for us. And we have His life. And we are His life. And He is our life. And we are one. The only fitting picture He could think of was of the head and the body, and of the bride and the groom. One life in Christ. That's humbling, isn't it? That we could ever give Him something, that we could ever contribute something to Him, but we are His joy. He has given Himself to us, and we are the fullness of Him who filleth all in all. Finally, we read that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. God is for us. Oh, thank God for that. The Father Himself loveth you. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father is for us. And the Son is with us, Emmanuel, every step of the way. And the Holy Spirit is in us. God for us, God with us, God in us. And the Lord Jesus has left in our hearts His vicar, His representative, the Holy Spirit. And one of the grand reasons why the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts is to look after the interests of the Lord Jesus in our lives, to take of the things of Christ and make them real to us, to give us an appetite for Christ, and to bring our hearts back to Him again and again, and to remind us that we're not here for long, and one of these days it could be the day. You're walking down Main Street, right foot goes down on the pavement, and the left foot goes down in heaven. And one of these days it's going to be like that. Christ in you. Can you feel the tugging at your heartstrings? Is it possible not to feel at home in the place you've always been? And is it possible to be homesick for a place you've never been? Now here's the secret. That the Lord Jesus took our hearts captive with Him when He went home to heaven and left in its place the Holy Spirit to woo us to Christ, as in the case of Isaac, that unnamed servant on the way home in the journey spoke of Isaac and what she could anticipate when she got to the promised land. Oh, thank God. God has not left us without a witness. He has not left us alone. He has implanted in our hearts a love for Christ and given us the Holy Spirit to stir it up and give us a longing for that day when we shall be with our beloved Savior at last. Oh, what a wonderful person He is. May God help us to love Him more. And because we love Him, to serve Him and please Him in the days remaining. Shall we pray? Father, we can't say enough of Thy Son. We feel so inadequate to describe Him. But we do thank Thee for the revelation of the Lord Jesus in Thy Word. We pray more for the revelation of the Lord Jesus in our lives, that we might be living epistles known and read of all, and that men may look at us and think of Him. We pray that we might not have to tell people we're Christians, but that they might see it by our lives and be attracted to Him. We thank Thee, O God, that it's possible for poor, degenerate sinners to actually be glorified and changed into His likeness from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this indeed is the hope of glory, that we shall be changed to be like him. But we thank thee that thou art beginning the work now, and that every sunset can see us a little less like the world and a little more like the Lord Jesus. This we pray.